My family and I have been coming here for about 3 years and been blessed. And so I invite you to open up your Bibles to Judges chapter 4 or your Bible app. If you need a Bible, we have some in the center aisles. If you do not have a Bible, feel free to take that home as the gift from Genesis. And our reading this morning, if you're using the Genesis Bible, starts on page 255, Judges chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses. And he had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent. And if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin the king of Canaan before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, we've been teaching how to respond to that. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God. Amen. That's right. And I know some of you are like, all right, I never read the Bible before. Did that story just say a woman drove a tent peg through a guy's head, and we're supposed to say thanks be to God for that? And the answer is right, and there's a reason, and we're going to get to that. That's the point. This is a crazy, crazy story, and it's going to feel like it doesn't fit was where we're going. So let me tell you where we're going. This is a special day for us. I'm really excited about what is happening at Genesis this morning as we introduce something that's not new to us, but something that we're going to jump in as a church in so many different ways. And that is that here in a few minutes, my friend Rachel Hart is going to come up here and tell you about the Good Neighbor Initiative, which is a strategic partnership with one of our mission organizations, or two of our mission organizations, us, the St. Louis Metro Baptist Association, and Oasis International, that is designed to help us love our refugee neighbor. Like, we're going to challenge you to consider a real strategic way that you and your family, or you or your family, can develop a relationship with a family or an individual that is in our country, in our city, as a refugee, and to build a relationship, because we're called to love our neighbors with the hopes that relationship will turn into something that could lead to gospel conversations. But we're just going to honor Jesus. We're going to introduce that to you and challenge you to pray about and consider that. And we're going to invite you to a lunch right after church. We're going to provide a meal for you right after church. We're going to ask you to get your kids, if they're out there, just come back in here. And we're going to have like a 30-minute follow-up in here to tell you more. So you're going to hear kind of the introduction to it right at the end of my sermon. And then we're going to come back in here for those who will consider this and answer any questions you might have and hear more about how the process will work to get you involved. And I'm telling you, if you will consider this, let us feed you lunch, come back in here and pray and consider this. The Lord will do amazing things in your life as this happens. We're seeing this happen in the Hubbard home right now as we are, especially my girls and my wife, are developing a relationship with a refugee family that's here in our area that happened because of Rachel. Okay, and so it's exciting. And you're like, well, how do we go from a tent peg in the temple to that? Like, this is going to be fun, Mike, because you're going to go from that crazy story to this. But it has to do with the way we actually read the Bible. Because we read this story and it just feels really weird. And like, we're reading Judges, this Old Testament story that is about warriors and battles and a lot of carnage and a lot of crate. Like 2 weeks ago, Darren told us a story of a fat king who got stuck in the gut and the guy lost his knife. Like, that would make a great movie, right? This week, we're talking about a girl who drives a tent peg through the temple of a guy, and we're supposed to go, woohoo! What is going on? And if I read the Bible like it's a bunch of moral tales, the question is, how do I go thou and do likewise? Like, what are we supposed to do with this? Now, thinking about this, there's an organization out there that's created something for us. And so, guys, we have your potential Mother's Day gift. We think you should buy our coffee mug that is a Proverbs 31 woman coffee mug that's been made just for you. So if you like this, let me know. I can tell you where to get this for your wife for Mother's Day. We have an image of it up here. up there on the right, it says a Proverbs 31 woman, and it has this woman swinging her mallet with the tent peg. Like, is that the goal? Is the goal to say, all right, we're gonna you know, be violent in the name of the Lord? Well, no is the answer, okay? That's a joke, although that is not fake. That is, some crazy Christian group has actually made that with T-shirts and the whole nine yards. And if you want it, that's fantastic. Darren Slater can tell you exactly where to buy it. He's got like a whole wardrobe of that stuff. But anyway, what do we do with this and how we relate to it? And here's what I want to tell you. This is the connection. I actually planned the theme of this sermon way before we set this date. And originally I was like, do I preach this on this day? And then snow happened and it just made it where to stay in our rhythm of Judges, I knew I had to. And I was like, this is perfect. Because today's sermon, I'm trying to teach you how to read the Bible as a whole and to show you that the whole Bible, like, listen, the Bible is not about you. Our tendency is to read the Bible and go, all right, there's a story, it's crazy, people died, tent peg. What am I supposed to get out of this? It's the wrong question. To understand what I'm supposed to get out of this, I have to ask this question first. What is God doing in the story? The story actually isn't about Deborah, and I've always called it Barak, Baraka, and nobody knows the right way to say any of these names. We're just a bunch of redneck Missourians who get them all wrong, so it doesn't matter. And Jael and the tent peg, and like, what do I do with this? And how are we supposed to respond? But this story is actually, in a glorious way, about the God who is on mission, the God who is purposeful and sovereign over all things, and the fact that he is just like we've sung in two songs, he is always working all things for his glory and the good of his people. He is a God who is on mission, and the Bible is the story of the mission of God, is the story of the God who is sovereign, who is accomplishing his work, his way, and that mission is always going forward. And what that means is that we as God's people are just not random individuals who are here on earth trying to figure out how to live life. We have been invited into this mission to join God in what he is doing in the world. That's the purpose. That is the goal for you. Like, the goal for your life, our goal for your life is for you to follow Jesus, to love him passionately, and to figure out how he wants to use you, your unique gifts, your calling, your talents, your abilities in his grand mission. What most of us want to do is we want to say, Lord, this is what, here's my agenda for my life. Here's what I want to do. Here's the way I want to live. Now, will you bless it? And that is upside down. The real purpose, the call for every believer is to go, God, you are a great and glorious, wonderful God. You rule heaven and earth, and you are doing amazing things in the world. Lord, how can I join that and give my life to that? And believe it or not, when we read the Bible that way, this story makes perfect sense. You're like, how? That's where we're going. We're talking about the mission of God. But here you go. Let me tell you, this guy named Christopher J.H. Wright, who I love him as a theologian, because he says, like, his whole point of every book he's ever written is that to understand the Bible rightly, we have to begin with who is God and what is his mission. And in his book, The Mission of God, it's a really big theology book, says this: fundamentally, our mission, if it is biblically informed and validated, means our committed participation as God's people at God's invitation and command in God's own mission within the history of God's world for the redemption of God's creation. That is what it's all about. We're being invited to God's mission in God's world for the redemption of God's creation at his invitation. God is inviting you to join him in what he is doing in the world. And so now, when you understand that's what this story is about and that's where we're going, now it should make perfect sense. One of the ways that God might invite you today is to say, I can love my refugee neighbor for the cause of Christ. Okay? So that's where we're headed. How do we get there? And to do that, we got to understand what is the mission of God. Now, I'm going to bullet point these. It's way more complex than this, but every chapter of the Bible, you can understand that, like, you ask the question, what is God doing? Here's what he's doing. Always in the Bible. First of all, he is displaying his own glory. God is making his sovereign goodness, his magnificent, his character, like he is putting himself on display. And as I read the Bible, even this chapter, there are things going on that are for the glory of God, that are displaying his majesty, his beauty, his wonder, his power, his sovereignty over all things. We'll hit this in a minute where it shows up in the text, but it's very clear when you understand how the words go in the text. Second thing, he is redeeming a people. He is rescuing a people for himself. He is, in other words, he's saving people. And in the Old Testament, it's this distinct group of people that are the Israelites. We'll talk about that in a minute, how it shows up in the text. We're going to connect it to us. But he's always saving a people. And in the salvation of his people, you know what he is always doing? He's always working for what? We just sang it twice. He's always working for what? His glory and our good. He is always working for their good. Now, their good is that they just keep shipwrecking and running to idols. And what he should do and what he could do is just leave them. These people abandon me. They worship idols. They become more and more wicked. He doesn't do that. He keeps giving them grace and calling them back. And then he saves them from a new oppressor. He is redeeming a people, and when he redeems his people, he works for their good. The third is he defeats all of his enemies. Nobody who tries to fight against God is going to stand on the last day. And so in this story, you have enemies to God's people who become enemies of God. And the reason they're enemies of God is that they're like the nations, as we read Judges, the nations are filled with unrighteousness and injustice. And so as the Bible starts framing the language of defeating of his enemies in the world, you start having these two words, righteousness and justice. He starts changing the lives of people so they begin to live the way, like their character starts looking more and more like Jesus in a world where nobody knows God and their lives are unrighteous. And they start treating people and creation with indifference and with hatred and with self-centered attitudes, with like in their idolatry, they say, I'm the center of everything, and I don't care who I hurt, and they begin to do injustice in the world, and God brings justice. So you start, the defeat of enemies, the language in the Bible is that God keeps bringing righteousness and justice. In doing that, he is defeating unrighteousness and standing against injustice and bringing justice. And his people become the instrument of that. Okay? And he's defeating his enemies. And it tells us there is a final day where this God, when the story is over, he will stand in righteousness and justice, and all unrighteousness and injustice will be defeated for all time. He's defeating his enemies. The fourth thing that God is always doing is he is working to take the gospel to the nations. Now, this is where in the Old Testament it looks a little bit different. We'll talk about that in a minute, but he is always, this plan is a global plan. Old Testament, you have this one people, but that is not the end of the story. The story is that, like, at the end of the Bible, we get the book of Revelation. The last book of the Bible, there's this picture of a mass of people, the redeemed people of God from every tribe, every tongue, every language, worshiping Jesus. Like, we're not going to be singing, like, you and I will be. We'll be singing in English. That's okay. But the song of eternity is not a monolithic, like, we're not all going to instantly know Hebrew. It is the worship of God in every tribe, tongue, color, people, language, which means we will be hearing Spanish, last week, and we will know what they're singing. Or we will hear people from the Sudan and South Africa and Asia and Japan, Japanese, all these languages. God is a global God. His purpose is a global purpose. When he is inviting us into that mission as the New Testament people of God, it means that our mission is not just the people who look and act and think like us. It is to be involved in the work of God, the mission of God, which is the gospel to all tribes and peoples. And all through the Bible, whenever I read a chapter of the Bible, if I will go, what is God doing? How is he bringing glory to himself? What is happening as he redeems the people? Like, where is this mission? How does this happen? How is he bringing good to his people? How is he standing against his enemies and bringing justice and righteousness? And how is he working for his good news to go to the nations? The story will then start making sense. It is the story of the mission of God. And that mission then looks a little bit differently in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament, New Testament, and work of Christ. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the mission of God. I'm going to show you in this text how it shows up in the Old Testament. We're going to talk about how it shows up, this mission of God shows up in the person of Jesus. And then we're going to ask the question, how does that mission go forward to us as we are, after the cross and resurrection, living out the extension of the mission of God in our time? And it is not the same way in the Old Testament. Like, nobody should end up grabbing a sword or grabbing a tent peg in the name of Jesus now. There's a distinct point where Jesus had put him down. I have a different plan, okay? And so how does it work in the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament is the story of God redeeming a nation of people. He calls one man. That man's name is Abraham. And from that one man, he makes a ton of promises. And so here's, if you were here about a month ago when we started the series, I gave you this. What is the Old Testament story? Or what is the purpose of God in the Old Testament? How is he telling this story? And the way it works is this. God calls a man, that man becomes a family, that family becomes a people living in slavery. God delivers them from slavery and makes them a nation. He gives them a place and he makes them a kingdom. And God does all this so that he can send a single person. Now let me leave that on the screen. I want to unpack this again so you see this, because this is what's happening in this text. God, in a world that has rejected God and is filled with unrighteousness and injustice, okay? So as they reject God, they bend in on themselves, and now humanity bent in on itself has become an enemy to God, and the first 11 chapters of the Bible are the story of injustice and unrighteousness just coming unglued. And by the time we get to Genesis 11, the question, what is God doing? We ought to be going, why isn't God just blowing it up? And the answer is that that's not his ultimate mission. So what's he do? He calls a man. This guy's, if you've never read the Bible before, this guy's name is Abram. God changes his name to Abraham, promises that he will have a child, and from that child will become a whole nation of people. Abraham's an old dude, and his wife is old. They don't have a baby, and God gives him a miracle baby. And then he makes a ton of promises, like a ton of promises to Abraham in what is called a covenant. It's a relationship agreement between God and this one man. He says, I will bless your descendants. I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless them. I will curse those who curse them. And all the nations on the earth will be blessed because of this son who hasn't even been born. And that son is born when Abraham's 99 and his wife is 90. It's crazy talk. But it proves that there is, the whole point is that if God's not true, this can't happen. But it does. And from that one son has two sons. From the younger son has 12 sons. Those 12 sons become 12 tribes who end up in Egypt. And then the second book of the Bible, Exodus, starts that those 12 sons who have their own families have become a mass of people, a huge group of people who were living in slavery. And God does a crazy, glorious act of rescuing them, bringing judgment, so bringing justice and a judgment against injustice and unrighteousness on Egypt while he delivers his people and sets them free. It's a glorious story. So God calls a man, that man becomes a family, that family becomes a people living in slavery. God rescues them from slavery. And now he brings them to himself, and now they are his people. He has set them apart from all the other people on the earth and said, God literally tells him, every person on planet earth is mine, but you're mine in a different way. I have a relationship agreement with you, and I will keep my promises. So what happens because of this is that they become a nation. They have a national identity based on who their God is. All right, you tracking with me? Did I lose y'all in the room? And because of who their God is, they're supposed to be shaped differently than the nations around them. He gives them a place. He promises what is the current promised land, this place that in the Old Testament is called Canaan. And the book right before Judges is this glorious book of God's rescue and giving them this nation, this piece of land that is where modern-day Israel is, and he makes them a kingdom. That happens after Judges. The theme of Judges is there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. He's their king. But they don't quite understand that, so eventually he gives them a human king that represents his kingdom. And God does all this so he can send a person. So here's the big point. In the Old Testament, the mission of God is focused on a people living among nations around them who want to steal their land, make them slaves, and overthrow them. And what happens in the storyline of the Old Testament is that the stories are framed around how will God keep his promises to this nation of people when the nations around them worship other gods, are filled with injustice and unrighteousness, and how will this God protect them and defend them? And so what happens in the story is there become these two what seem to be insurmountable barriers, two massive problems that as we read the story, instead of just reading it as a quick story and going, how does this say something about me? If we read it about God, there are these two insurmountable problems in this text, in this story. And they're verses 1 to 3. So look back, if you have your Bible, back down to verses 1 to 3, okay? It says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. That was the previous judge, the previous rescuer. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in whatever the name of that city is, I don't know, and I'm not visiting there, so there you go. Then the people of Israel cried to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now here's what's going on. Problem number one that seems insurmountable is that these people who are supposed to be God's people keep running to their idols. If you weren't here last week, I will challenge you. Go find the sermon from last week about idolatry and what this is all about. But what they do is they give themselves, instead of worshiping the God who saved them, who loved them, who gave them all the gifts of the land, they turn their hearts to the affections of their own heart. They pursue the gods of the nations around them. And what they do is they pursue the Canaanite gods. God gives them over to the Canaanite people who become their oppressors. And so the first, what seems to be insurmountable problem is the broken lives of the people. How can, why in the world would God ever love these people? Why would he rescue them? It doesn't fix them. It just seems like almost silly in the Old Testament. You want to go, if I was God, why is he faithful to them? And it seems like a problem that can't be solved. And on one level in the Old Testament, it never does. It gets solved when Jesus dies for those sins, okay? But you got to understand, the Old Testament, he keeps pulling them back, raising up people. And so that's problem number one. Problem number two is that their oppressors have oppressed them for 20 years. And it tells us in the text, they had 900 chariots of iron, and we go, oh, that's cute. We don't understand what it's saying to those people. This is the equivalent of, all right, we're going to raise up an army. We're going to get 10,000 people who have a gun. And our battle is against an army that has an aircraft carrier with eight F-A-18s. How's that army of 10,000 with guns going to do against just eight airplanes? How are we going to do against that? We are not going to last long because the tools matter in battle, okay? And so what's going on here is this is the birth of what we call the Iron Age. In history, in this area of the world, they've just discovered what it looks like to form and shape iron into what becomes eventually steel in this hard, lighter weight sort of thing. And these people that are oppressing Israel have 900 chariots. In other words, I don't care how big your army is, those 900 chariots are going to cut through your front lines like butter. And because of that, Israel is cowering. They cannot win this battle. And so the two massive problems that are right here in the text that seem insurmountable is the evil of God's people. They will not stay faithful. And because of that, God has given them over to a nation who has 900 chariots. It is a battle they cannot win. The story then becomes, how does God deal with both of those? In his mission, how is he going to work for his glory, the good of his people? How is he going to save a people in this? That's what the story is about. You with me? Okay, so here's what happens in the story. The first thing God does is he raises up a woman who is a prophetess. Okay, verse 4, Deborah the prophetess. And what is happening? Now, it's just like, all right, here's this lady. She's judging people. She's got something to say about God. No. What the text is saying is that the first thing God does is he sends his word back to his people. He raises somebody up who comes with the very word of the Lord. This is why for us today, opening the scriptures and basing everything we know on the word of the Lord is so important. But his gift to draw them back, how does he get them to return? He sends a woman who has a word from God. And what it says in the story, look again at verses 4 and 5. It says, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, what that sounds like, and this may have been part of it, is that she's kind of functioning as a real judge. People are coming with disputes, and she is deciding who, like, how does this work? Is this person guilty? Do you owe money? But that's not really the core of what's taking place. What we have is God sending a woman who is a prophetess. He has sent the word of the Lord. She is now saying, listen, the Lord has stirred my heart. Here's what the God of Israel is saying, the God of who is faithful. His word has come back to his people. And now the people are in their oppression as they start going, man, we need God to do something. They go seeking her out, going, what is God saying about what we're supposed to do? It is an act of God's grace that he doesn't discard them. He sends a prophetess. This is the point of this moment in the story. God sends his word back through a woman who says, thus saith the Lord. And as they're coming to her saying, what is the Lord saying? She realizes that the Lord is saying that these people up north should have already dealt with this. Now, this is where, you know, geography matters, but not that much. She's kind of in the middle of Israel, and this guy, Barak and his people are the two tribes at the northern end of Israel, which is where these kings, this king and his general Sisera live. It's kind of their base of operations. And so she calls this guy who kind of leads the tribes up north and says, the Lord has already told you to go fight. Why aren't you doing this? And his response is, if you don't go with me, I don't feel like I can do this. Now, there's two ways to read this. One is to say what she's doing, he's kind of a coward and he's kind of backing away and he's afraid. He's like, well, I don't feel like I can do this alone, but maybe if you go along and call down the fire, maybe I'll go. And so then her response is, you're not going to get the glory, it will go to a woman. That's one way to read it, and it may be right. But the other way to read this is she's kind of saying, listen, I know you represent the presence of God, and I know if the presence of God isn't with us, what I do doesn't matter. And that may be the way we're supposed to read this. Actually, I think that is the way we're supposed to read this. And her response is, I'm going to go with you, and God is going to get the glory because you're not going to be able to get the credit for the final victory. It's going to go to a woman. And everybody, when you read the text, you're kind of like, Deborah's going to be the one. She's not. It's a woman with a mallet and a tent peg, right, at the end of the story. But they are under, like, massive oppression. And God raises up, a prophetess first, who brings the word of the Lord, who tells the warrior, this is what you need to do. Go get a group of 10,000 soldiers, get them ready. And his response is, my 10,000 soldiers is nothing against those 900 chariots. They're going to be very afraid. And her response is, God has gone before you. And so on the day of battle, they get ready to fight, and Deborah goes, arise! Take your spaces! For God has gone before you, and the Lord has fought your battle. And here come these 900 chariots. And if you're part of those 10,000, you're like, what's my exit strategy? How am I out? And I love the way the text reads. The story reads like this. Verse 14 and 15. Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak came down from a Mount Tabor with 10,000 following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots. Now, it's very interesting. It doesn't say Barak routed. It says the Lord routed. And that, again, biblical words, sometimes words in the original, especially Hebrew, only has like 6,000 or 7,000 words. We have tens of thousands of words. So sometimes a word will mean all kinds of things. But notice this. The word routed is a word that most of the time means causes confusion because of mayhem and a lot of noise. Okay? So the Lord caused mayhem with a lot of noise. But one of the ways this word is used, it is a word to describe the sound of hundreds of chariots as their wheels churn. So watch this. Here's what's going on. They're coming with 900 chariots, and the Lord sends confusion through a sound that is louder and more powerful than the sound of their chariots. And it sends them into confusion. Now, the next chapter, which is a song about this, so funny thing, we're going to come back and we're going to hear this story again next week, and you're going to say, they sang about a woman who drove it, like, it's not just a story, they had a song. Sounds like a country song to me, but anyway. So they're going to sing this, and in that song, we're told that part of what happened was a massive thunderstorm and all the chariots got stuck. That's something only God can do, right? But now their chariots don't work. The 10,000 rout them. God rescues and redeems his people through this moment. And then this guy takes off running. But there's this random verse. Check this out. Right in the middle of it, it says, verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, the descendants of Horeb, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zamanin, which is near Kadesh. That is just so weird. Like, it's out of... All this, Deborah finds Barak. Barak is raising an army. And, oh, by the way, this random dude who is the descendant of Moses' father-in-law, who then traveled with the Israelites and didn't become one of the tribes. They had their own clan, but they worshiped the God of Israel because they joined the people. They lived in this section that was in the southeast corner of Israel. But this one random guy just decides, I'm moving up to the north in this real weird area. And it's like one of those, wait, what? Where does this come? And it's this cute little foreshadowing. It just so happened that this one guy took off from his little tribe of people and moved way up north. Random fact, isn't that interesting? Except he moved right in between where the king and his general lived. And when Sisera gets off his thing, he starts running, and it just so happens that he runs into the tent of this Kenite. And his wife comes out and greets him. And next thing you know, he goes in the tent, gets him some milk. He wants some water, but she gets him some milk, which might have helped him fall asleep because he's worn out from the battle. He thinks he's safe. And now we got a mallet and a tent peg, you know, which would be common because if you have a tent, a mallet with tent pegs would be just a part of your tools. And in fact, in that, now don't hear me say this wrongly, but in that part of the world at that point in time, raising the tent was what women did. It was part of their work. So she just took care of business, put a blanket over him when he fell asleep. Boom. Here comes Barak going, all right, what am I chasing this guy down going, I'm going to get him. I'm going to be able to. And he walks in and she says, come here. I got him. Come here. Walks in and he's like, yes, warrior, and walks up and this lady had already taken care of business. And what we're told here is that the enemies of God, who had done, like when it says they oppressed them, it's awful. They had enslaved them and forced the sort of stuff that is just evil and broken in the world. And now God raises up for this nation and he fights a battle they could not win. Because God is doing all things for his glory. He is rescuing his people and working for their good. He is in a relationship with them. He is defeating all of the enemies. And yes, in this story, it is about the gospel to the nations. Although in Israel, it is right now the display of this God and his work in the world as the one true God. In the Old Testament, this is how the stories go. It's about a national group of people and how God maintains relationship with a fallen people who keep running from him, and he keeps rescuing them and pulling them back, and he keeps fighting their battles, winning their battles, and overthrowing kingdoms, and defeating enemies who are filled with injustice and righteousness, and shaping them so they will be more just and righteous. But he's doing all this so he can send a person. That's how you read the Old Testament. It is about the mission of God. What is he doing? That's what he did. He rescued his people. But in this, that story is not just a whole bunch of random stories. Why in the Old Testament we read this, we're like, all right, so what I need to do is I need to go get a mallet and a tent peg to the glory of God, right? No. Something happens that changes. Like, the story is always headed here. But what happens is that this one man is born from this family. So we have the mission of God showing up in the person of Jesus. And so what happens in the story of Jesus? He comes from the descendants of Abraham. He too is one of the sons of Israel that's mentioned in the passage. Five times in the text, we're told, that if you're reading the ESV, it says the people of Israel. It actually says the sons of Israel, which is one of the ancestors' names, Israel. Actually, Jacob, God changed his name to Israel in the Old Testament. So it's tying, like, who are these people that God is fighting for? They're descendants of the one he had made all these promises to. And God is going to keep his promises. But as those promises come forward, we begin to realize that the hope is not the nation, it's one person who comes from the nation. And here comes Jesus. He's born in a manger, and he's born to a virgin, which is one of the prophets told us that was what was going to happen. And he lives this life that his life is marked by what? Justice and righteousness. He keeps loving the broken things of this world. He keeps giving to the people who are outcast, despised, rejected, and he keeps loving them with justice. He heals their diseases. He cares for their brokenness. He steps in and gives them justice. He is the perfect, sinless, righteous Son of God. He is righteousness. And what looks like his enemies come at him. And if I'm reading the Old Testament, if he's God's guy, what God ought to do is he ought to raise a Jael who sticks a tent peg in the temple of the people who are trying to kill him. Where is the warrior who stands up against the Jewish religious leaders who condemn him in injustice and unrighteousness? Where is the warrior who stands up against the Roman armies and the Roman soldiers who want to put him on a cross? Where is the warrior who shows up and does something about Pilate who like he gives a verdict, not guilty, and he condemns Jesus to the cross anyway? Where's the warrior? And we're told in the Bible that Jesus had warriors. He had 10,000 angels. Man, that defeats any Harrier, any F/A-18 that were at his beck and call, but he doesn't call them. And it seems as if the enemies of the gospel are victorious. Rome has won. Religion has defeated. Unrighteousness and injustice ends up with Jesus on the cross. The mission of God seems dead in the water as the promised one dies on a cross. It seems hopeless. But listen, if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, you know what's next, right? Because the real enemy was never Rome against Israel. It was never religion against irreligion. It was like the problem is me. I need death, sin, hell, and the grave defeated. And when he breathes his last, it looked like the mission of God was hopeless. But oh Lord, 3 days later, Jesus walks out of the grave to the glory of God to redeem a people, to show his power over all injustice and unrighteousness, and to usher in justice and righteousness and to redeem a people from every tribe and every nation. He won! The mission of God is all true. Like, the whole Old Testament is getting us ready for how these true enemies are ultimately defeated in Jesus. And then he looks at the church and goes, man, I've accomplished this. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The mission continues, but it looks different. There is this moment where what happens in the story, this is actually what happens in the story of Jesus, is that the Jewish religious leaders send a mob to take out Jesus. Okay? Watch this. This is really important to understanding how this flows. The disconnect between what happens in the Old Testament, what happens in the news. The Jewish religious leaders send a mob to go arrest Jesus. And the disciples are afraid, but Peter, representing them, grabs his sword. And he swings at the ringleader, and he misses his head, but gets his ear and cuts off his ear. And Jesus looks and says, put away the sword. He is not just saying that to Peter. He's saying the way of the cross is something different. This is the way I saved my people in the Old Testament. I raised up somebody with a sword and they were the warrior. I'm doing something new. Same mission, but it has a different focus. And then he heals the guy. Like, how does this guy arrest Jesus? His ear's on the ground. He's bleeding and hurting. Jesus picks it up, kind of dusts it off, says, all right, there you go. And the guy's like, that guy's got to be like, all right, I'm out. I have not arrested this guy. But our way is not the way it's going to be different. So is God still doing the same thing? He's still doing the same thing. He's doing it through his people, the church. And what happens all the way through the story, listen, what happens at every juncture, every moment of the story, Old Testament, New, is what happens every time, is that we see that the mission of God is unstoppable. Like, what do we learn from a nervous soldier, from a prophetess, from a tent peg? We learn that the mission of God is unstoppable. No enemy, whether it's God's own people failing or whether it's an army that seems like it can't be defeated, the mission of God is unstoppable. But God also chooses ordinary people to accomplish his purpose. And when the dust settles, he gets the glory. Nobody in these stories can stand up and thump their chest and go, look how awesome I am. At every point, we're like, if God didn't do it, they'd have been a greasy spot on the floor. And this all points us to Jesus, where he raises 12 ordinary men, he calls people to himself, and the cross seemed to be the end, but his mission is unstoppable. God chooses to use ordinary people to accomplish his purpose. And what happens is that he gets the glory. And then he commissions his disciples to go with that message. Because the mission of God, from that day until today, is that he is going to give glory to himself. He's going to redeem a people. Those of you who have come to faith in Jesus, you've looked at the cross and said, Jesus is mine. What God has done is he's shaped you and he's saved you, right? And as he shaped you and saved you, he's redeemed, and he is working for his glory and your good and your life. He is always at work in the world through his people to bring justice and righteousness. This matters as we think about our refugee neighbor. It matters when we think about issues like life. It matters when it looks at the way I see the person who is helping me at Walmart. Like, we are now Jesus' arms of justice and righteousness, and he is defeated. He's going to defeat these enemies. So if Christian church becomes part of the tools of injustice, we got a problem, right? Because now we're actually opposing what God is doing in the world. And he's doing all this because he's taking the gospel to the nations. And he still uses ordinary people, not with a tent peg, but with their gifts and the message of Jesus to accomplish what he's doing in the world. So here's the loop. We're back to Rachel Hart. We're here today to tell you one real simple way where you may feel ordinary, ungifted. You may be like, I don't think I can do this because I definitely don't know how to talk to people in another language, and I can't learn languages. Anybody have that problem? I took 4 years of Spanish. I learned nothing. Okay? I can say, hola, como esta? I got that. That's about it, right? Yet, I believe with this and a lot of other things that we as a church are always telling you God can use you. And so God is on mission. It's unstoppable. Are you going to be a part of that, or are you just going to be somebody who takes up a seat in a room? That's the question. And so Rachel's going to come up. We're going to show you a quick video that kind of explains what's going on. And Rachel's going to come up for a few minutes and explain to you what the Good Neighbor Initiative is and how you can be a part of that. And I'm going to come out at the very end and invite the band up. We're going to worship Jesus, all right? So check out the screen. Watch this video about this organization, how you can be a part of it. And then we'll hear from Rachel, who will come up here and talk to us, all right? Friend Rachel.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is such a joy to be here with you today. Thank you, Pastor Mike and Heidi, for inviting me today. Can I just say, you all are some of the most welcoming people that I've had the privilege of visiting. And when my husband and I came in here this morning, everyone said hi. Everyone wanted to introduce themselves, and you all are just so kind and hospitable. And I know that with your hearts, you would be an incredible encouragement to our refugee families, because this is the heart behind the Good Neighbor Initiative. What we do is we welcome our new neighbors who have just moved into St. Louis from all different nations. Oasis is the outreach center in South City, and it's their first stopping point. So when they first move in, they need a lot of practical help and support. This initial help that Oasis provides, things like a free household, a furniture for their family, clothing for their family, all free, English classes. This type of ministry starts out at the center, but there are only six people on staff at Oasis. Six. And can I just tell you all that in the past 3 years, we have had 1,100 refugee families move to St. Louis. That we know of. There's probably more. But we know of over 1,000 families. Now, six people on staff and at least 1,000 families. Some families are 12 people, quite large. And so we need the church. Good Neighbor is the church. That's you. And while we can really focus at Oasis on that initial practical support for refugees moving in, because they do come with nothing, they are coming from war-torn countries. A lot of them have lived in a refugee camp with very, very basic, just basic necessities of life. They may have lived there for 10 years. Their kids may have grown up in a refugee camp. They're coming here and enrolling in a school for the first time. They're getting involved in their local YMCA, or they're checking out the library, something that they've never experienced before. But the most important gift that we can give to any refugee family, they say this over and over again, is our friendship. That is what they desire, and they tell us over and over again. What a gift we are, the church, and how kind and how loving we are. They know we're Christians. A lot of refugees are coming from countries in the 1040 window, very unreached people groups. They may have never heard about Jesus before, but this is our opportunity. We have an incredible Acts 1-8 opportunity right now here in St. Louis to make disciples and share the gospel right here in our neighborhood. I don't know how many of you all have been overseas to one of these unreached people groups and done a mission trip. I used to live overseas. I lived in North Africa and got to share the gospel with Muslims. But we have them coming here to us, and they get to hear the gospel in freedom for the very first time. What a privilege and a joy. And their hearts are open. And here's one story. There are so many stories, but here is just one that happened last week. I want to tell you about Sabia. She is a young lady, a 22-year-old lady from India. India is the country in the world with the most unreached people. She and her husband came as refugees to St. Louis 2 years ago, and while here, they found out about Oasis. They needed some practical help. So she would come in, you know, and we would give her some help with her furniture or her clothing or just basic home cleaning supplies. And we'd see Sabia every 3 to 4 months at Oasis. Well, she didn't have a good neighbor. I had never met her husband, never seen him before. She gets pregnant, and, oh, by the way, they're Muslim. Sabia and her husband are Muslim, and in their nation, they are persecuted because they're the minority in India. And they come in and say, hey, we heard that you guys have groups of people from churches that give baby showers. Would we be able to have one of those? And we said, absolutely, of course. So a small group from a church gave Sabia and her husband a baby shower for their first baby last week. One of the gifts was a children's Bible. They had never seen a Bible in their life. And this woman had been coming into Oasis. But we hadn't visited their home, you know, and all it took was this small group coming in and bringing these gifts. They were touched by the gifts, but when they read the Bible, Sabia's husband opened it and started reading it aloud, this children's Bible. And he says, I've never seen this before. Why haven't you told me about this yet? I'd never met the man. And so he's overjoyed. Sabia gets on her phone. It's 1 a.m. India time. She gets on the phone on video chat with 3 of her relatives in India, all Muslim. And she starts telling them about this children's Bible. And they're so excited. They were all open. They were wanting to hear it. So they were reading aloud the children's Bible on a video chat with their family in India because their family lives in a country that's never, ever been allowed to see a Bible. They've never heard the name of Jesus. And this is the kind of thing that happens when we, as the church, decide as a small group or as a couple, we're going to adopt a refugee family. We're going to give them a baby shower. We're going to go meet them at a park. You know, whatever the Lord lays on your heart, it's such a joy. And you'll be so overwhelmed at their love for you. And for many of them, their openness to hear the gospel. So praise God that he is using even things as horrible as war and persecution to bring people here to freedom, to hear the gospel for the first time and to receive the word of God and to take the word of God back to their home country and give everyone this amazing opportunity. So I just hope and pray that you will consider learning more about Good Neighbor and how you can adopt a refugee family. There is absolutely a place for you, whether you have done missions overseas before or whether you've never been outside of Missouri. It does not matter. What we're doing is sharing the love of Jesus with hurting and needy people. So thank you so much for your time. And I look forward to sharing more with you all after service. Thank you.
All right. So every Monday, I work with Rachel with St. Louis Metro Baptist. I get to do church planting there. We start our meeting with kingdom stories every time we get together. Tell us your kingdom story. And I'm not very competitive. Just, you know, some of y'all know. I want to win that, but I never do. She wins that every week. Her story, every time she comes in, is stuff like that. And I sit there and start weeping at how the Lord's using it. So in our story this morning, I didn't mention that there were 10,000 people that we don't know their names who grabbed a sword. And they got to be a part of what God did in that story. Being named in the story doesn't matter. Being a part of it does. And so what we as a church want to do in so many different ways is to say, man, there's a way for you to join what God is doing in the world. And so one of the ways, we've got other ways that are amazing, but one of the ways that we are officially going to embrace is that we want to become a good neighbor church. So where's Tyler? Tyler Kiefer over here, where's Tyler? Did he slip out? He was there 2 minutes ago. Oh, here's Tyler. He slipped out, so he was ready for y'all out there. Tyler is on staff with us. He's a pastoral resident. He is leading all our mission stuff, and so get to know him. Here's what's going to happen after the search. So here's the direct application. What do you do with this? Pray about being a part of us. First step is go to the table. There's a table out there. Or if you miss the table, go see Tyler. Tyler is becoming very aware of everything with Good Neighbor. He's becoming our expert. Second thing is grab lunch. Just come back in here. 30 minutes, we're just going to tell you a little more about what it would mean to be a part of that, okay? If you can't do that, already in your worship folder, when you scan the QR code with all the stuff, all the events, there's already a tab there that has a link to Good Neighbor's website so you can learn more information and actually register. We're going to come back in a few weeks with a training. We're going to set a date a little bit future for training. So we're not just going to be like, here's your family, go have fun. She's going to come back and help train people to do this. And I just, every one of you right now, like make this next few minutes a moment of worship and singing to Jesus, but also praying, Lord, I want to be used by you. I want to be part of the ordinary people because your mission cannot be stopped. You are going to bring glory and you're going to redeem a people and you're going to do things for your glory and our good. Like, but I want to be a part of that. So should I jump in on this with me and my family? For those of you who are here and this journey of faith is not one that you've figured out yet, we want to give you a chance. If you need prayer this morning, or if you're like, I think I'm ready to trust Jesus, we would love to have that conversation. There is in the back of the room on the walls signs that tell you where to go for our prayer corners. We will have people from our prayer team that are ready to pray with you, to share Jesus with you, to talk to you about what it looks like to trust in him for the first time, or to answer any questions you might have. But in the next few minutes, as we're singing and we're celebrating this God, be in awe of the God who is on this mission. And just ask God to include you in being a part of it, all right? Lord, we love you, we praise you. Thank you for this moment. Speak to us in this time. Call us to yourself. In your name I pray. Amen.